Again, we appreciate everyone's presence. Some have traveled quite a bit. We are glad to see you all, plus the local believers. Well, thank you for coming, and we look to the Lord for His blessing upon everyone present. Now, we are reading tonight from the book of Revelation, and rather than read various passages in it, I think we'll take a minute and read the whole of chapter 5. The book of Revelation and chapter 5. I refer to other passages in Revelation as we go along. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, that is God himself, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose their seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lion. No, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and took the book, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. As I say, that will do for our reading. It's one of the Bible's great chapters, and is very encouraging and heartwarming reading. Indeed, we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. Now, tonight brings us to the conclusion of our very sketchy and patchy consideration of what is arguably one of the greatest topics of Bible revelation. We have begun in the few days of this week to take a look at some of the differing aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Let me very, very quickly, just before I come to tonight's material, let me quickly give you a little review of what we have covered and what is before us, and also express just a very brief little regret. We commenced on Monday night by thinking about the anticipation of the cross. That was by the Savior himself in the four Gospels, and those various figures of speech which he used in anticipation of Calvary. Then on Tuesday night we moved to think about the announcement of the cross by the evangelists in the book of the Acts. We moved on Wednesday night to think about the eightfold analysis of the cross by the teacher in the epistle to the Galatians. Last night, we said a little bit about the fourfold application of the cross by the pastor to the local assembly at Corinth. And tonight, we're turning our minds into the future. And I want to say something about the acclamation of the cross by the redeemed in heaven for all eternity. My regret is this, that we have had to, because of the constraints of the clock, and I've made you suffer a lot, those who were here know that we've extended over the time. It was the best we could do. And even with that, the cramp of the clock meant that we had to omit the 16 references to sacrifice in the Epistle to the Hebrews, a sad omission. We also had to omit the 16 references to suffering that we have in the first epistle of Peter, also a sad omission. And I only say that to let you see that our subject is very much unfinished. We have great tracts of territory yet untouched, but shortly. We will find ourselves translated to a sphere where the cramp of time will be non-existent, and at our leisure, and in our own environment, we will explore the expanse of Calvary forever and ever. Of course, not everyone has been an admirer of the cross. I recently came across a statement, I'll read you out some of it, I wouldn't want to hurt your feelings by reading it all. This is what a famous humanist, Ted Turner, famous man in America, this is what he said. What's wrong with saying that we're basically good? Nobody has to die on a cross for us with blood sacrifice. That's humanism. Humanism teaches we're basically good. We can put our brains together, we can put our brawn together, we can sort out our own problems. We don't need a visitor from above the stars to die for us upon the cross. You see, the Bible's the very opposite to humanism. The Bible tells us that we are basically bad. And if someone doesn't intervene from another world and put himself between us and the foe and interpose his precious blood, we are irrevocably lost forever. That's humanism. An American professor, a lady by the name of Dolores Williams, she recently said, in a university discussion, I don't think we need someone hanging on a cross and blood flowing and some other things that I just leave out tonight. We just need to listen to the God within us. That's New Ageism, which I don't go into for an audience like this. But there are some students here. And they talk about the divine spark that is trapped in every human being. And we are God. And all that we need to do is to accommodate the release of that divine spark and the God within us. And to give some space to our own psyche. And we will find the problems of our personalities will become solved. And as we worship the goddess of self-expression, we will reach the majority of our human nature. We will come of age. We will leave the age of Pisces and arrive into the great age of Aquarius. New ageism. Just listen to the God within us. I tell you, when I look into my heart, I can't see any God there. It's just a matter, as the Apostle Paul said, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. We needed someone without to come and without us to die for us. You see, there's an awful atmosphere in the philosophies and learning of this world that is diametrically opposed to the Bible doctrine of the cross. In the cross of Christ we glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, fears distress and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me, source of all my peace and joy. The precious words, as you know, of John Bowring in his great classical hymn. Well, we are glad to come back to the Bible in a world which, like the world of Paul, has treated the cross as a scandal, as foolishness, as an offense, and the atmosphere has never changed. We like to come back to the scriptures and again admire the wonder and the significance of the cross. There was one man, and more than one, but there's certainly one man in our New Testament never got over. I would say by the time he came to write this book, it was about 60 years since the cross. Out of all the writers of the New Testament, I don't think there was any of them saw as much of it happen as this man John. There were things that impressed him on that very, very serious Friday. And he carried the impression with him right until his dying day. And when he gets this great unveiling of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have now in the book of Revelation, he was an exile in the lonely island of Patmos. And I think it was the comfort of the cross and the memory of the cross that sustained his spirit in the midst of his not inconsiderable sufferings and trials. Now, I can't go into all the details of what we have here in the book of Revelation. I don't want to do that. But mind you, you're not reading the book too long. You're just working your way into the beginning of chapter 1, and you're immediately confronted with him that loved us and washed us, or as I think it should be, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, that's a great thing, brethren and sisters. You take those statements of the New Testament, I'll just mention a few of them without elaborating upon any one of them just now. He died for our sins. He gave himself for our sin. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He is the propitiation for our sin. You may find a couple of others where the word our is in italics, but none of the passages that I have just quoted. It's in italics in Hebrews 1 and 1 John chapter 3. And now in Revelation chapter 1, it tells us that he loved us. And he loosed us from our sin in his own blood. Here is the great problem that once weighed us down and unforgiven would have brought us down to the depths of eternal ruin. And the problem of our sins, we learn from the book of Revelation, it has been sealed and settled by the precious blood of Christ. You turn over a few pages into chapter 7, and it's not now people being freed from sins by the blood of Christ. It's people being purified and cleansed. They washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You turn over another page or two into chapter 12, is it? And it tells in chapter 12 about a group of people, I don't identify them just now, and they're confronted with the dragon, the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself. How do they get the better of the devil? How do they silence the accusations of the devil? How do they close his mouth and scupper every charge of that arch accuser The Bible tells us in chapter 12, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't talk about their godliness. They didn't say to the devil, do you see how spiritual we are? Do you see how good we are? Do you see how godly we are? When they wanted to face the devil and send the devil packing, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. There's maybe some Christian here tonight, and the devil's giving you doubts, and he's disturbing your mind, and he's making you look into yourself, and as you become introspective, you're becoming more disturbed as a Christian. Can I say, take another look tonight back to Calvary, and your standing before God does not depend upon your spiritual performance. It depends upon the finished work of Christ and the everlasting perennial value of the precious blood that flowed at Calvary. We get freedom by the blood. We get cleansing by the blood. Chapter 7. We get victory through the blood of Christ. In the very chapter that we read tonight, there will be this song expressed in heaven, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, so as well as the three that I have mentioned in the book of Revelation. Through the blood of Christ we also get redemption, purchase. So that the people that are singing here, and we can join with them, they're no longer their own. They have been bought. And having been bought by blood, they now belong to the God that has purchased them. You know, that's a thing. In fact, I didn't read that verse when I was talking about 1 Corinthians. We didn't have time. We had hardly time to deal with what we did read, never mind other verses. But at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul speaking about how the Christian uses his body, and a world of fornication and uncleanness, and a world of sensuality, he says, look, he said, you cannot use your body and prostitute it to those evil things for this simple reason. Ye are bought with a price. And you're not your own. The compelling claims of Calvary, you no longer belong to yourself. You are bought out of the slave market of sin, and you now belong to the God who has purchased you by the blood of his Son. And you see, I maybe put it this way. There's a bondage that Calvary breaks, but there's also a bondage that Calvary brings. By the blood of Christ, in my life, the bondage of sin is broken. But the one who breaks the bondage of sin has bought me, and I who used to be a slave of sin, I have now become a bond slave of God, so that I have new obligations. I'm not bought into a freedom that just says, do what you like, and be what you like, and go where you like, and all that kind of thing. No, no, I'm brought into a new bondage, where I acknowledge in my life the claims of Calvary and the claims of Christ, and I recognize that I am not my own. All that I have, my brain, my money, my body, my health, everything is blood marked and should be employed in holy consecration for the one who has paid such a mighty price for such a miserable slave and has made us his own. We should give ourselves to him unreservedly. So that we have those things with the blood of Christ in the book of Revelation. But you know, you're not reading too much further down chapter 1 until, as well as mentioning the blood of Christ in this great book of Revelation, John's confronted by the Savior himself, and he falls at his feet as dead. You know that great vision. And what I'm thinking about just now is the concluding statement of it. The Lord Jesus puts his right hand upon the prophet, and he says, I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am the living one unto the ages of the ages. He doesn't say, I am the living one who died. He said, I became dead. Thank God tonight he's not dead. And thank God once he died. But he not only died, he spent maybe something like 36 hours or thereabouts in the state of death. He became death. I didn't take time this week, but I didn't have the time. Didn't have time for many things in this great subject. But you know, it's interesting to take a look at the four Gospels. Some of you young Christians, you do this in your private study. And every one of the four Gospels speak about the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But I'm sure you've noticed that there's not one of them ever says he died. No. The common verb. Now he did die. And we preach that he died. And the Bible says he died. And Pilate was marveling that he was dead already. It speaks about that. But that actual moment at the end of the ninth hour, there's not one of the Gospels says that he died. Matthew says he dismissed his spirit. Very significant. Mark says he breathed out. Not the gasp of a failing man, but the energy of a devoted servant to the very end. He breathed out the final breath of total service. Oh, that's suitable to Mark's Gospel. Luke tells me that he breathed out and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. A dependent man. And you know that John, he says that having finished, he inclined his head until it found a position of rest. And he handed over the spirit. The measured acts of deity. I might just say when I'm on that, I don't believe that any other man ever died on a cross with a bowed head. They have done these excavations of people that were crucified and all that, and we're not so much interested in them. But there is an interesting fact that has been established, that when a man died on the cross, they all died with their head cranked back. Because you can just imagine, without me going into any details that we don't want to go into, that when a person's suspended in an awkward position, as crucifixion involved, one of the great difficulties is in breathing. And the rib cage is greatly constricted. And the breaths become very, very punctuated. And people put their head back to get the last little gasp of air. And all these excavations, they have found the skeletal remains of people like that, but there was one man didn't have his head back. Searching for the last gasp of air, his work was done. And he deliberately bowed his head forward. Everything about the death of Christ was miraculous, as well as merciful. And as he stands in heaven, he says to the very man that saw it, the very man that just recorded what I have said, bowed his head and handed over the Spirit to that man who saw it and wrote it down. The risen Savior says, John, don't you remember? Don't you remember, John? I am he that became death. He said, John, you see me now in glory. He said, I'm the very same person that once you saw on Golgotha. You see me now as the risen Christ. He said, once you saw me as the redeeming Christ. Dear brethren and sisters, let us appreciate not only the blood of Christ. What a sacrifice. Let us appreciate the death of Christ. What a sanctum. Because that's the significance of saying that he died. But then, as the rest of the New Testament, because there's a beautiful harmony to be observed in the Bible. John doesn't speak much about it, but there is one, very special, unique record. I think it's in chapter 11 of this book, and John says this, He's speaking, again, not going into details of the context, but just quickly to sketch it out. He's speaking of two men, two faithful men, who will represent the interests of Christ in the city of Jerusalem in those awesome days of tribulation, darkness. And eventually those two men will be killed, and their bodies will be left lying, exhibited on the street of Jerusalem. And John, when he's speaking about that, in the book of Revelation here, he says, their bodies will be seen in Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. That's horrific, isn't it? The holy city called Sodom. The place where feet of holy men once trod. Now being trampled by Sodomites. It is called Sodom because of its pollution. And it's called Egypt because of its persecution. Egypt was a place that persecuted the Israelites away back in ancient history. He said the city of Jerusalem, which despite its reputation, is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And then he adds very tersely and laconically, where also Sodom was bad. Egypt was bad. But he said, here's something worse still. Where also our Lord was crucified. He said, that's the saddest mark and the foulest stain on the whole page of human history. You see, we need to remember again, brethren and sisters, I did say a little bit about this in passing, that the death of Christ, it was the test of this world. It was the revelation of the heart of man, and the pent-up hatred in man's heart against God that had simmered for centuries. It seems to me as if when they saw God's own Son in this world, they took off the lid. And the passion of man's anti-God feeling, they spewed out relentlessly upon the Son of God. He was crucified. In fact, in John's Gospel, just a night or two, maybe about the Wednesday of crucifixion week, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples and said to others that were there, speaking about his crucifixion, he said, Now is the judgment of this world. You see, that's not it. It's not the judgment of the world. It's the world's judgment of Christ. And we said, that's what they say. They think that this is their judgment of me. He said, I want to tell you, in reality, this is their judgment. The Greek word for judgment is the word krisis. K-R-I-S-I-S, krisis. It's the word from which we get our English word. Obviously, you can see, we just borrowed into our English language. It's the word crisis. Put that back into the verse. What the Lord Jesus was saying is this. Now, on the 3rd of April, A.D. 33, now is the crisis of this world. There have been many crises, as men talk about it, but the biggest crisis, the Jew was on trial, and the Roman was on trial, and the Edomite was on trial, and the Greek was on trial. They were all on trial, and I was on trial. And man showed himself at his worst when he crucified the Lord of glory. Here we are, people, and we're in a world, mind you, I don't want to say too much about it, but we're in a world that's still marked by Sodom. And it's still marked with Egypt and the Nile worship and the idol worship. I don't want to be sidetracked into that either. But the thing that gives this world in which we live its darkest color, in fact, this is the place were our law. This truth of heaven. How will you ever settle here? How will I ever settle? Why is it that we chase after its pleasure? Some Christians nowadays, and they don't get involved in the lurid sins of the world, but the sophisticated pleasures of the world. They would dabble a little bit in them. I tell you, brethren and sisters, since we recognize that the one whom we love and who has saved us, that he was crucified here, we should never be content to settle. It means nothing for blood, that's the sacrifice he made. Death, that's the sentence he bore. Crucifixion, that's the shame he suffered. And there is another word that I'll be coming to just now. It's unique to Revelation in this context. It's the word slam. You don't find that word in the writings of Paul. You don't find it in the writings of Peter. In the book of the Acts, when it says, ye have crucified and slain, that's a totally different word to the word here in Revelation. Thou wast slain. I don't want to sound a word that means butcher. Literally, that Greek word means slitting the throat of a victim. It's a word that has ideas of the most severe violence. And John says, well, he was writing, of course, he was writing to Christians that were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, and Christians that were suffering. And he writes all of this to give them a little bit of comfort. He said, if they slew your Lord, he said, you should not be surprised that they will do very much the same for you. We shouldn't be surprised at the hatred of the world. Now, that's broadly the usage of the crucifixion in the great book of Revelation. For a minute or two, I want to say just some words on chapter 5 and the significance of the Lord Jesus and his work in the teaching of Revelation chapter 5. One of the things that you'll see right away when reading this chapter, a very simple, obvious thing, there's a change of emotion. There's a change of atmosphere in this chapter, a dramatic change. When this chapter begins, in the first few, he's weeping bitterly. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, and a good bit before you get to the end of it, there's a multitude worshipping. What has happened? From a man standing sobbing to a great multitude standing singing. What has happened to change the atmosphere? You know what has happened? The Lord Jesus has been brought into the picture. He always changes things, you know. It may be that in this meeting tonight, there's a worshipping, there's a weeping, maybe a weeping widow. There's maybe a brother here and you're sobbing inwardly. Maybe someone here oppressed with difficulties. Can I just say to you from Revelation chapter 5, whatever your sorrows and circumstances might be in life, bring Christ into them. And whatever situation he touches, he always transforms it. And we have a very dramatic and vivid example of this in Revelation chapter 5. Not the last time, of course, in John's writing, not the first time. John chapter 11, you have people weeping, sorrowing. John chapter 12, you have a supper. The same family. What makes the change is that Christ comes in, and the whole thing is utterly transformed. I go to meet Christians sometimes. Sometimes you meet believers, and everything's very negative. Other times I go to meet a saint that is suffering a good bit. And you feel, well, here'll be someone complaining bitterly. But when you arrive, you find you're not too long there until they start to speak of Christ. And the situation has been changed. I know it's more easily said than done, and it's easy to say it when you're in the hospital, not so easy when you're in the hospital, but let me say it again. Bring Christ in, and things are dramatically altered. Now, you know that one of the things that really occupies quite a space in the beginning of this chapter is a book in the hand of God, the right hand of God. That's how verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5 commences. And my difficulty here is that we're coming into the middle of a vision. The vision has started at the beginning of chapter 4. Now we are butting into the middle of it at the beginning of chapter 5, and it's not going to be so easy to do that, but we'll have to just take the chance and go ahead. God sits upon the throne. Now remember, this is important. The Lord Jesus is not on the throne in Revelation chapter 5. If you put him on the throne, you don't understand the chapter. He is not on the throne of Revelation chapter 5. There's a verse in a minute, I'll explain it to you. It says he's in the midst of the throne, but I'll explain what that means. God's on the throne. This is the throne that is going to decide the administration of this world in the future. In the hand of God there lies the open hand. On the open palm of God there lies a book. It's just in the form of a scroll. And God is offering that scroll. Any takers? He doesn't have to clutch it in his hand. He doesn't have to hold it tightly. The throne is so majestic and awesome that God just holds it out, and no one would dare. No one dares to step into the space in the front of that throne and put up his hand to the hand of God and take the scroll. To do such a thing is a gigantic step. You say, but what is it all about? What is the taking of this scroll? Why is God offering this scroll? What is the whole business? Well, I take it that this scroll, there have been different ways of wording it and different interpretations put upon it, and I can't, at this stage in a meeting, and for the purposes of tonight's meeting, I can't elaborate upon it. But I'll just say this, that scroll contains God's program of blessing and judgment. God's program of blessing and judgment for the world. You know, the world, dear brethren and sisters, I don't need to tell you the old world's in a shaky state. Look at it politically. Look at it economically. Look at the confusion ecclesiastically. Look at the world socially. Think about all the suffering of third world countries. Think about all the capitalism of Western countries. Think of this poor old groaning globe in which we live. And at times we often wonder, will it ever be better? Is there any plan? Is there any blueprint? Is there a green paper? Is there a white paper? Has anybody got any ideas of how the world can ever be reclaimed for God, the God that made it? And for centuries the world has been occupied, planet Earth has been occupied by squatters. The devil came here as a squatter. He hijacked the human race. Sin has left its footprint across the globe, and planet Earth is creaking underneath the weight of human iniquity. Is there anybody who could ever come and chase away the squatter and cleanse the earth and reclaim the globe for the God that made it and bring back universal peace and equity and righteousness, and make a happy environment? Is there anybody can do it? Who will ever draw up a plan? God says there. He said, the person that takes that scroll, he says, can do it. He says, do you see the scroll? He says, it's written on the inside and the outside. It's full. It was a very, very unusual thing in the ancient world to write on the outside of a scroll. People wrote on the inside and then rolled it up. They only wrote on the outside when the message was very important and very full. This scroll's full. God has a full plan for the world, people. There are no gaps. There are no clauses that will have to be taken out.
There were no staggered readings of the bill. There were no revisions of the content. God said, here's the scroll that will bring global peace and will bring universal government. It will right the wrongs of centuries. Here's the scroll. Is there anybody can take the scroll? A loud angel according to verse number 2 cries throughout heaven and earth. Anybody can take the scroll? Is anybody worthy? Isn't that the word? Is anybody worthy to take this scroll? And when the angel shouted the challenge across the universe, there was a pause. And John watched and he waited to see, would anybody come to take the scroll that would bring future blessing to the earth? Not a person moved.
Just as I wept. He said, I loved him. He said, I cried bitterly, for I thought that this blueprint for universal bliss, there's no one going to take it and open it and get the contents enacted and established. John says, I wept. Is the whole future in jeopardy? Is there nobody worthy out of the whole universe? This angel hasn't presented his case to a select committee. This angel with a loud voice has challenged the universe of created intelligences. And after the challenge and the pause, God sits with his hand out, and there's not a person has dared to move. It breaks the heart of the prophet of Patmos. He says, the whole thing is going to become unraveled. There's no future because nobody can actually future according to the mind of God. The challenge has been unanswered. Well, in that pause, John silently sobs. Strange sight in heaven. One of the elders says to him, he says, John, stop crying. Stop crying. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll. He said, there's one person has conquered and he can take the scroll. And John looked to see the Lion, to see the mighty Lion who would come and take this scroll and claim the word for God. And as John went to see this mighty Lion that would resolve the crisis and the suspense of the awful silence and would dry the tears of his sobbing, he looked to see the Lion. And wonder of wonders, he saw a lamb. So here's a person who is both a lion in his might, and he's a lamb in his meekness. He's a lion in his majesty, and he's a lamb in his mercy. And he said, I was so intrigued with this that he said, I took a further look, for he said, this lamb was standing, and he was standing wounded. He said, because of the wounds, the fatal wounds that were inflicted on this lamb, he should have been lying on the ground, but he was standing. And he has 7 horns. John says, I never saw a lamb like this before. He had the marks of sacrifice, and at the same time, he has the marks of complete strength. 7 horns. As well as all these sacrificial wounds. And he says, I saw this lamb was standing in the midst of the creatures and in the midst of the elders and in the midst of the throne. And he came and took the book. The book that not another single intelligence would dare to touch. The throne which not another intelligence would dare to approach. When out of all the vast universe, not a person moved. He said, this lamb that was freshly slain and had all the evidences of a complete sacrifice about him, he said,
He was in the midst of the throne, and he went forward and took the book. God allowed him to take it. Dear brethren, it's only a picture. It's only a picture, but I can tell you it's a great picture. There's only one in this world has the competence to do that. John tells us, in fact, he says, the angel said, who is worthy? And he says, I wept because there was no man found able. He said, the angel called for someone that was worthy. But he said, I discovered that there was no one able. They had neither worth nor ability. He said, I could see that this mighty scroll that would introduce a world of blessing, it would need someone of character. He would need to be worthy. He said, I could also see that it would need someone of competence. He would need to have ability. But he said there was no one could combine them both. You know, dear Christians, that as far as the affairs of men are concerned, I'm talking now on a much smaller scale, even the scale of governments and countries, sometimes there are men who are quite able, but they don't have a good character. Then you can find men of very good character, but they just don't have it. They couldn't organize a contract. That's the problem in Great Britain, as you know, in our modern world. We have men at the top, and some of them are quite able. But their character wouldn't take them to the back door of this hall. And in the United Kingdom, you assign men of good caliber, and men of good character, and men with a solid marriage, and men with a good background and integrity. But if you put them into Tony Blair's job, even though they have a good character, they wouldn't just have the capacity. John says you need someone with character who is worthy. And you need someone with competence who is able. And he said there was none there, brethren and sisters. Thank God there's one who is both. He is character. His character is stainless. When he steps forward to take the scroll, there will no one be able to open the cupboard of history and bring a skeleton out of the cupboard. Not at all. His record is wholly harmless, undefined. He has character and he has competence. And the one who will impose, now just listen carefully to this, the one who will impose the will of God in this world on an international sphere. Did you listen to that? The one who will impose the will of God across this globe on an international sphere is the very one who bowed to that same will in his own individual case. You know, can I say, before I teach the will of God to others, I'm expected to bow to it myself. And the Lamb that will bring the world back to what God wanted the world to be is the Lamb who one day bowed in Gethsemane. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. See, he's worthy and he's able. But you say the little bit, and I want to stop here soon. The little bit that you didn't tell us about, how does it say the Lamb's in the midst of the throne? What does that mean? That simply means that the Lamb was in the central position in front of the throne. He wasn't on the throne. It was God on the throne. And around the throne were the elders, and around the throne were the living creatures. If I said about someone, he was at the middle of this hall, he was at the front of this hall, in the middle of the platform, that wouldn't mean that he was necessarily on the platform. I wouldn't say he was on the platform. He would be somewhere up about here. He wouldn't be over there. He wouldn't be over there. He would just be somewhere in this open space, in the middle of the platform, at the front of the hall. That's where the Lord Jesus was. And he stepped into that vacant space in the very central position in front of the throne. And he took a few steps forward. He came and took. It was just a few steps that no one else would take, and no one else could take, and no one else had the right to take. And the Lamb who died at Calvary, and whose conquering work at Calvary was done, just a few steps, I say. You know, it encourages me to remember this, dear brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus whom we love and serve, and whose rejection we share tonight, he's only a few steps from world dominion. It's a short journey for him. He's in front of the throne. He is a prime position. And when he took the oath, there wasn't a sound. And he stepped up to take this momentous scroll for world dominion from the hand of God. The scroll that not another person would touch. God gave an opportunity. If God is going to impose his Son upon this world, he's going to give a chance for anybody to stand and make the claim. God will not impose his Son by force at the expense of righteousness. He will be seen to be righteous. And in the adjudication of this throne room, the nerve center of the universe, everything is done openly and visibly. And the challenge is public, but there's no challenger. And it's so left that if Christ doesn't do it, it never will be done. You know, God will see to it, brethren and sisters, that this universe will be brought to a place where it will have to acknowledge that without Christ, there's no hope. God will bring things to a stand. And in the silence, and then when he took the book, the thing started. The elders. Have you got the three great outbursts of praise at the end of Revelation chapter 5 when the Lamb of Calvary takes the scroll? The elders that are around the throne, the 24 of them, they sing. That's quite a song. They sing to the Lamb. They say, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." I can't say anything more about that. Much more begs to be said. The 24. Then it says, outside, spectating at this great scene, there were millions of angels. John says, "I heard the voice of many angels, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands upon thousands, as he looked upon the serried ranks of spectating angels," and he says, "they all began to speak. And with a deafening roar, he said, to the anthem of the elders, there now was added the great adoration of millions of angels. Because the future is secure. The book is taken. The kingdom of God will be introduced. Christ will be glorified. Men will be blessed." And heaven that was so silent and had a man sobbing, and amongst the awesome silence, you could hear nothing but the sobs of John. John has stopped sobbing. The Lamb has claimed his rights to rule. And heaven just erupts in deafening praise. Then John says it got bigger still. He said, when you get to the end of this chapter, every creature, heaven, earth, sea, and under the earth, he says, they all joined in. What started with 24? Then he said, touched millions of angels. Then he says, it touched the whole universe. And he says, the whole thing was one unbroken symphony of praise to the Lamb that took the book and who eventually would claim the world for God. Dear brethren and sister, what a Savior. What a triumphant Savior. How is it we are silent? Is it any wonder I asked you to sing that lovely little hymn of Darby's? Hark, 10,000 voices swelling. hosts are numbered to the Lamb. All the Father's counsels claiming equal honors to the Son. All the Son's effulgence beaming makes the Father's glory known. And when it gets to the third circle, and maybe I should just say this first. The elders, they sing to the Lamb. They say, Thou art worthy. The angels don't sing to Him. They sing about Him. They don't say, Worthy art Thou. They say, Worthy is the Lamb. So the elders sing to Him. The millions of angels sing about Him. And every creature throughout the universe, they ascribe their praise to both the Father that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And there's a unity between the Father and the Son. Is it Condor? Condor's great words are just in my mind just now. When we think about this ever-widening symphony of praise throughout the universe of bliss, the center, Thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this, to Heaven's Beloved One, Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. My precious brethren and sisters, there we are in the earth tonight, associated with a Savior who was crucified. We're amongst those who were discounted for the sake of His name, despised. And maybe downtrodden, maybe some of you today at school or in your classroom, you were ridiculed. Maybe some of you brethren in business have been shortchanged and righteousness is trampled upon. And you wonder, will things ever be rightified? Let us anticipate the day when rights, when wrongs will be righted, when Christ will be reigning, and we have the comfort within our hearts that when He gives His right place, we'll share it with Him. Because we too shall reign. The vast extent of Calvary. I trust that God will help us. I've stopped there. I've kept you late most nights and later than this. But I just conclude there. I hope that we will appreciate that Calvary will never be forgotten while endless ages roll along. And it's more than just saving us from hell. Dear people, will you go beyond that? Even when we gather around Him on the Lord's Day morning, it's more than just saving us from hell. It's reinstating the claims of God in a universe. In a universe that has been mortgaged to Satan because of sin, but has again been redeemed by the blood of Christ and will be reclaimed by the reigning hand of Christ in a day that is yet to come. I conclude with just quoting a short little statement. I think it's true of Calvary. And we should appreciate the one who died for us there. And everything else in the light of Calvary shrinks to become a trifle. Everything of this earth, I mean. But I want to quote a statement that I found quite a while ago in older writers. Some of you have heard it often enough. I'll quote it quickly. Of all eternity, Calvary is the focal point. Of all history, Calvary is the turning point. Of all love, Calvary is the highest point. Of all suffering, Calvary is the deepest point. And of all salvation, Calvary is the starting point. And thank God that's where we started. We'll never hear the end of it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to Thee Thy precious word. We thank Thee again for unveilings of the future. We know that the future, it will develop from the past, and everything has already been secured and sealed and been sanctioned in the death and resurrection of thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee he partook of humanity, has taken humanity higher than it ever had gone before. We praise thee that he has become in resurrection the prototype of millions to follow, and things will never end until the universe reflects the beauty and the glory of thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee for the bridal city of the Lamb in all its beauty to be unveiled in a coming day, and that we too shall reign, for he will not wear his crown of joy alone, but earth his royal bride shall see beside him on his throne. We thank thee for association with a rejected Lord. We anticipate association with a reigning King. We pray that with such a hope and prospect that we might be nerved to maintain testimony for him now. Help us in all our matters, every area of our lives. We seek grace to be faithful, to be humble, to be loyal, to be diligent, to be true. Enable us to do this as we give our thanks for the Lord Jesus and all that he accomplished in the darkness of the cross. We thank thee for him and separate in his own worthy and precious name. Amen.